following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I do think that there's a gift here that sometimes is easy for us to take for granted because it's so accessible for us. And that is the opportunity we have week in and week out to join together and enjoy the Lord, all of His goodness and all of His faithfulness fueling our life together in Him. And so I just want to thank you for making it a priority in the hot sun to be here in this cold ice box and hang out with us and enjoy the Lord together. And the truth is, if you're a guest, and I've met some guests this morning, if you're a guest or newer here, also just wanted to thank you for choosing to worship with us. We say this a lot because we believe it. There are a lot of great, wonderful churches in the Upstate, and we regularly thank God for them. The fact that you're here with us today is important, and we want to thank you for being here. And we'd love to meet you if we haven't already. You can go on our website, summitupstate.org. There's a digital guest card, or you can fill one out, I think, on the table out here to the left. But just know that if there's anything we can do for you, pray for, with you, we'd love to do that. Our mission, as was stated on the screen just a moment ago, is we really do want to glorify God and partner with Him to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without them having to come or go anywhere. And we know and believe that the good news of Jesus changes all of life, and God intended that good news would go through His people. That means it's going to go through you and me into the corners of the earth where God wants it to go. Every person having access through you and the way that you live out the reality of the gospel and the way you open your mouth and profess and proclaim the things that are true about Him. And so really, really sweet to be together each week and think about that, because I think part of the beauty of corporate worship is we need this reminder of the profound and remarkable truth of what God has done on our behalf to rescue us. Every week, reminding each other what is true. Every week, inviting one another to see that Jesus actually did die the death we deserve to die, live the life we are invited to live in Him, and that life leads to everlasting joy. It's why we gather. It's why we serve. It's why we sing. It's why we go on trips. It's why we pray. It's why we do everything we do. It's because of what we believe about Him, about who He is. And it increases our ability to experience the kind of joy you can only have in Christ in a world filled with chaos and confusion. I think it was the news just last night here in the Upstate at our local mall where another shooting and loss of life, and that news doesn't hardly even surprise us anymore. Life is just there. It's right in front of you, and worship is a beautiful reminder to take a deep breath and see the Lord who sits enthroned holding all of that together. All of that for His good and for His glory. We're going to continue our summer series through the Psalms. You can open your Bibles if you have them and join me in Psalm 33. And I think there's going to be a really wonderful and timely reminder in Psalm 33 for us today that we worship the Lord because He is in fact worthy, and who He is the thing, the very thing that actually allows us to be a people who know what it means to praise the Lord, sing loud, trust deeply, and hope confidently. Those are the things God gives us. And so I do want to hang, as I love to do, I want to hang an idea over your heart and mind that you can just sit with while we go through Psalm 32. I want us to have it just sitting with us through this psalm, and it is this: the Lord is worthy of our expressed joy. Not just our sense of joy, our feeling or emotion of joy, our experience of joy. The Lord is worthy of our expressed joy because He compels us to sing loudly, trust deeply, and hope confidently. And that's, I think, what this psalm's going to invite us into. I want to read it over you, and then by God's grace, we'll walk through it together for just a few moments. Psalm 33 starts in this way: shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And listen to this conclusion. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Yes. The end. Time to go. I mean, it is a lovely, beautiful, extolling kind of psalm that lifts you up and says to you, don't you forget what is true. While you sing, what is fueling you? I thought about this psalm and how it starts, and it kicks off with this phrase. It says, shout for joy in the Lord. Shout. We shout for a lot of things. Trust me. And some of them are obvious things. We shout when our team scores a winning touchdown or goal or basket or fill in the blank. I mean, like, if you care about sports, you shout. Some of you were shouting this week as the USA won a World Cup game. For those of you who care, for those of you who don't, they won. Just so you know, just giving you a heads up. We shout at surprise parties and pregnancy announcements. We shout when our favorite band takes the stage or when we unexpectedly meet or see someone famous. And some of you still remember the opportunity, even what it felt like when you finally met the athlete or musician or the hero or someone you admired growing up. And there's a tendency for a lot of people in that moment to just shout almost uncontrollably. It's kind of funny. Of course, not all of our shouting is celebratory. Sometimes we scream in traffic. No. Sometimes we get louder because we think volume will help us win an argument with the people we're supposed to love the most. Sometimes frustration spills out upon our children. Sometimes we let it out because we've waited too long for fast food. Sometimes we can't contain the scream or the shout or the level of our volume when we feel ignored or overlooked or disrespected. The truth is, throughout our lives, we find countless reasons to shout. It's true. You don't think about it. You don't walk out your morning and shout. That would be awkward and entertaining, perhaps, for you to try. But it's why the opening words of Psalm 33, I think, should rightfully arrest our attention and then settle into our heart for a little bit. Because before the psalmist tells us what to think, and before the psalmist tells us or explains to us what God has done or why God is worthy, the psalmist says, shout for joy. And then I can't help but think, isn't joy a far more compelling reason to shout than so many things we shout for? And then isn't joy in the Lord, based on everything we're going to hear, even better a reason to shout? I mean, we were singing a song that I can't believe is now probably 30-some years old. You know? And we're like, who's singing these 90s songs? And then we're like, those are 3 decades old. And we sang together this morning a song that was like, we feel like dancing. We feel like dancing. And we think it's foolish, but we don't care. We're going to dance anyway. And most of us sing that just like, and listen, we're going to get into some of this because some of you are like, whoa, it's disrespectful, or I don't want to distract my neighbor. And we use that caveat in most of our circles of upbringing as an excuse for an expressionless joy. It's interesting, I think, that joy in the Lord is reason enough for God's people to lift their voices in shouting. And I wonder if our worship was always intended to be reverent without becoming unnecessarily restrained. And I wonder if thoughtful, theologically rich, biblically informed worship and expressive, heartfelt, joy-filled worship were never meant to be enemies or contrast. It's interesting that sometimes I think we all can have a tendency to instinctively treat visible joy, emotional engagement, and expressive praise as a threat to serious thinking theology. Yet Psalm 33 refuses to separate the two. It calls God's people to think deeply about God and then respond wholeheartedly to him. The psalm forces us, this one in particular, to examine the nature of our worship and our shared experience of the Lord together. It teaches us to worship with consideration for one another, absolutely, while also being freed from the constant burden of what everybody else thinks. It is a place to navigate thoughtfully because it invites us into worship that is thoughtful and expressive, reverent and joyful. I think most importantly, Psalm 33 is going to remind us that true worship, which is what God is looking for in John chapter 4, right? True worshipers in spirit and in truth. True worship is built not on style of praise, but on the character of the God to whom the praise is directed. And when we see him for who he is, at least Psalm 33 suggests, and I believe there's far more places that suggest it as well, that joy might be the most natural response of all. Awe-inspired joy. Psalm 33 begins with a command to worship. It just doesn't stop there. It goes on to answer the question, the obvious question, why? Why should I? It starts with a command. Shout for joy in the Lord, righteous people. Praise is befitting for you if you are in the Lord. Here's why. He's going to unpack why. And there's at least three things that happen in the psalm. Naturally, of course, three. The Bible does it. That's the pastor's excuse. The Bible basically does it, okay? Psalm 33, in the first five verses, you get the foundation of joy-filled worship. So you get the command, and now you're going to get the foundation of why we should worship this Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, all you righteous, begins with that command, but it's a response to something, and it's not a response in this psalm to particularly favorable circumstances, but a fitting response to who God is. Listen to the foundation that is read after we give thanks to the Lord and sing to him a new song and shout for joy. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright. That's foundation number one. All his work is done in faithfulness. Another block of foundation. He loves righteousness and justice. Add another block to the foundation. The earth is full of steadfast love. Put on another block to the foundation. And the psalmist is going, if you want to know why, I'm commanding you corporately to shout and sing and dance and enjoy the Lord and express your joy. It's because his word is upright. His word is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his steadfast love. The anchor of the motivation for the command to worship is God's character. You and I are not instructed or intended to start with how we feel. It's not that our feelings are to be ignored. We're just not controlled by them. They are a part of the expression God built into us when he designed us and made us in his own image. But we don't start with those feelings. Sometimes the reminder for us is to not come into worship based only on how we feel, but what is true about God, actually being invited to change how I'm feeling. The strongest worship grows from the deepest knowledge of God's character, and beholding who he is begins to strengthen our faith and compel our praise. And it gets to a point where you are collectively proclaiming aloud, this is our God. And this response is what he is worthy of. I think of the words of a hymn that I know most of you in this room know really well. And the song rises from the nature and character of who God is. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It's who God is that starts to fuel the worship that comes from God's people to him. The foundation of why we shout and why we play music and why we sing a new song and why we would continue to write songs and why we would express our joy is the very nature and character of who God is that the psalmist believes if you know him, if you see him, if you behold him, if you set your eyes and your gaze upon him, it will become even more compelling for you to shout for joy in the Lord. The second reason the psalm leads us to genuine worship is it calls out, in a sense, by what it declares, kind of a warning, and that would be the folly of misplaced trust. Verses 10 through 19 are going to demonstrate to us a comparison between putting our trust in human things, human strength, world-type things. You'll see this described in just a moment compared to putting your trust in the nature and character of God. So sometimes there is this temptation to see God for who he is and worship him, but in the circumstances of life to kind of be drawn into anchoring hope somewhere else, any place else. And so in Psalm 33, he goes on in verses 6 through 8, you get this, or 6 through 9, you get another demonstration of the word of power, like how God's word, his own voice and word and breath have authority. And then you're going to see in verses 10 through 19, you're going to begin to actually see this idea that there is a temptation to put your trust or your hope in other structures and processes and kings and rulers and places where you might feel like it's secure. So the first articulation is, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because of verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He spoke all that is. This is the echo of Genesis 1. By the breath of his mouth, all their host, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and puts them in deep storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. You are not beholding a weak, incompetent God. And the folly of putting your trust in anything else is the folly of putting your trust in something he made by just speaking. Goes on to say in verses 10 and following, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. It frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord is placed in comparison. It stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. And then says this phrase, the king is not saved by his great army. Warrior not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. In the middle of the psalm, there is this dismantling of a natural tendency to put your hope and your trust and your confidence in things that cannot deliver what you're banking on them for. And he dismantles false confidence. Nations make plans, rulers build power, armies gather strength, and God overturns all of it as he pleases. Not directly in this psalm, but in many psalms, we are instructed to be reminded that God himself puts rulers in their place and takes them out of their seat. He overturns human pride and self-confidence and any other place we might want to anchor our host. And the psalmist contrasts two realities: human strength and organization and governments and nations and rulers and armies, their strength is temporary at best. And then in the midst of that description, right in the heart of it, says this in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The world trusts in what it can see. What's right in front of it? Who's leading? Who's fighting for me? Who's protecting me? Who's securing my future? Who's got all of the stuff I need most in life? And the temptation is to start trusting in those things to deliver what I think I need most. And the psalmist comes along and says, you're putting your trust in something that God established with his breath. You're tempted to anchor your life and your future upon something or someone that God could make up or down whenever he wants. Whatever competes with the Lord for your confidence will eventually fail you. So the psalmist is pleading, as it were, trusting the Lord is not irrational. It's actually recognizing where true power actually resides. It's being able to look over all the stuff that vies for your attention and your affection and your loyalty and says to you, I got you. And to be reminded that there's only one who can make that promise. Listen to the words of another ancient hymn that Christians have sung for centuries. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Where else are you going to put your trust than the nature and character of our God? You'll put it in human relationships, human politics, human financial security, human armies, human ideas. All of those things, they are not even all bad things, good things, even things God establishes. But that's the reminder from the psalmist. Where you worship and where you anchor your trust has to not be on the folly of being bought into the deception that the thing God made with the word of his mouth is something big enough for you to put your whole life on. Which then builds to the anchor point of the psalm, which is the anchor of our hope in the last three verses. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. He is our shield. Notice the movement of the lyric that the psalmist is writing. We wait, he helps, he shields. We trust, then we rejoice, and we hope in his steadfast love. The final verses are like the destination of this entire song that is being sung together by the people. God's people are not merely praising loudly or believing correctly or trusting deeply in what they're supposed to trust in. They're instructed to rest and hope and wait. How? Expectantly. God will do exactly what he promised he would do. The beginning of the psalm anchored worship in God's nature and character. And the end of the psalm anchors our hope and our waiting and our resting in God's unending, unparalleled, steadfast love. So you have this kind of appeal from the psalmist who says, I'm going to give a command. And here's the command. Shout, play music, sing new songs to the Lord. And then the obvious question, why? And the psalmist is going to look back and say, the reason why is that the word of the Lord is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love. He built all that exists by the power of his own word. Even his breath was explaining to what had been made where it should go. He gathers water and he heaps them together in the seas and puts storehouses in the deeps. He spoke and everything came to be. He commanded and it stands firm. He holds it all together. His counsel stands forever. The plans of his heart go to all generations. He blesses those who actually understand who he is and commit themselves to him and follow him and submit themselves to his ways. He looks down from heaven and he sees everybody. He knows exactly where everyone is. He fashioned them himself. He knows their heart from the inside out. He's got authority over the kings and the warriors and the war horses and all the plans of the nations that try to plot and plan and make their all their ideas come to fruition. He's like, I hold all of that. You got a king, you got an army, you got a ruler, you got a nation, and you got your thing going your way. I am the one who holds it all together. In a moment, I can lift it up, and in a moment, I can bring it down. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who trust or hope in his steadfast love. He delivers us from death, keeps us alive, and sustains us in famine. That is the movement of the psalm. And if this song ended in this way for us as we sing it, it would end with anticipation. Not a lot of songs end in a way that makes you feel like we were supposed to keep singing. You know, like it's most, if that happened, most of us would be like, that's a weird song. It ends, this psalm ends in a sense like you're singing and the song ends and you go, but there's got to be more to sing. And it's taking you somewhere. It wants you to think there's going to be another bridge, another chorus. And I believe that it's written that way intentionally because it's pointing you toward not just what has been true about God's nature and character and his steadfast love, but what will be true. Why are you waiting? Because it's not over. Why are you waiting? Because there's more to come. Why are you waiting? Because his steadfast love is going to keep on playing out. And you know how it plays out in fulfillment, that the steadfast love celebrated in Psalm 33 reaches its fullest expression in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven, and at due time, when it is fitting, in God's counsel and God's wisdom, he will come again and return and make all things new and judge rightly all that is. And because that's true, our waiting is not pointless, our shield is not temporary, and our hope is not uncertain. We wait for the return of the Lord who has already secured our salvation, and the church lives between the resurrection and the return, and it says and sings aloud with Psalm 33, let your steadfast love be upon us even as we hope in you. This is still the echo of our shared worship every time we get together on a Sunday. It still compels our shout for joy, even though we wrestle at times to figure out how to shout. It still informs our reason for expressive and thoughtful worship. Should we consider the people in the room around us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Should we seek not to be a distraction to everybody? Yeah, for sure. I think we err most of the time on the other side, if we're honest. It allows and even commands our ability to sing loudly, trust deeply, and hope confidently in the Lord. It actually instructs us to keep writing new songs. I love hymns. I love ancient songs. I even love songs from the 90s that are now 30 years old. But don't be too quick to hope or wish that people stop writing new songs. Just hope we write good ones. Christian hope anchored here with its view forward of the coming bridge and chorus to sing for eternity was not about optimism for today or tomorrow. It was about a certainty that the one who holds it all together is good and faithful and righteous and trustworthy and true. Therefore, every promise he's made will come to be. And one of the greatest promises he's ever made is he will do what he said he would do in the work of redemption and bring it to its completion, not just in you, in us, and not just in us, in the body of Christ, culminated in his presence for eternity, where he will, in fact, make all things new. Which is why we often sing, and perhaps should sometimes sing even more joyfully and more expressed joy coming as we sing it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Why would I wait, or why would I hope? Why would I live? And I'm telling you, this is a wrestle for my own soul. Why would I wait? Why would I hope? Why would I live trying to anchor my life to anything that could come up or fall down by his breath? Why would I not anchor it to the one who holds it all together? That's the invitation. The Lord is worthy of our expressed joy. He compels us to sing loudly and trust deeply and hope confidently together because of who he is. He invites us to have rich, deep, theological, biblically informed understanding of who he is, bedded down in our heart and our mind, so that the penny keeps dropping of our understanding from here to here, that it's not just that we know something about God, but we are experiencing it to be true. We actually start to see him for who he really is, and we start to understand why the psalmist would say, shout, people, just shout if you see him, if you know him. We're going to practice. It's going to be so hard for some of you. And we're not going to get out of control. We're just going to get joyful. You ready? Here we go. On the count of three, you're going to stand up and you're going to shout. That's it. You're just going to shout. Shout woo, you know? Shout hallelujah. Shout hallelujah. Some of you need to ask yourself the question, genuinely, myself included. Why am I hesitant about that? Why am I? If the Lord is who he says he is, and the Lord is who he is revealed to be, can we not shout? Let's do this. Let's stand together right now. We won't make it awkward. We'll stand together right now. And I'm going to ask Brian and Meredith and Isaac to come back up. And we're going to respond in worship. And we're going to shout the same thing, just to take the pressure off. We're going to shout hallelujah. That's what we're going to do. We're going to shout hallelujah together to the Lord, in the Lord. Now, if you, I mean this with all sincerity. If you don't know the Lord, I have no expectation you need to shout with us. I welcome you. We welcome you here to ask questions and to observe and to figure out what we're shouting about. I do. I think if you lean in and ask those questions, you might find he really is who the Bible describes him to be. And he really does love you the way the Bible describes that he loves you. And he really is offering you a life that the Bible describes as the only way, the only kind of life that's really life. And if you're here and you are in him, regardless of circumstances, for this moment, in this moment, with the body collectively, let your soul shout hallelujah on three. Let me hear it. One, two, three. Hallelujah! Let's sing to the Lord.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.